Reading from Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now, you dwellers in Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I'll take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I'll break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I'll make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. My preference in preaching is to really drill down into a passage and explore it deeply, to try to reach beneath the surface and beyond the obvious and expose some of the complexity of Scripture. Because I think there's always more going on in a passage than what a casual first glance can ever reveal. And there's a depth in Scripture that's easily overlooked, but they're just waiting to be mined. And I think that's part of my role as pastor, is to bring that richness to the surface, to help you to see that and to uncover it. And there's a place to state the obvious, and I'm not opposed to that, but I think in sermons you should expect the pastor to lead you to a deeper level, another level, a level that maybe is a little bit more than you would notice in a first read through. So I'd like to spend the month of August, or the rest of the month of August, looking at just one parable in Scripture. It's often called the parable of the tenants. And maybe 4 weeks on one parable is overkill. Most would probably just cover this in one sermon. But the reason that I was really drawn to this parable in the first place was because as I read it, I just felt like there was all this complexity in it. And it's not even so much the parable itself, it's the many hooks that this parable has back into the Old Testament. Like much of the New Testament, the only way for us to fully appreciate this parable is to do that with a thorough knowledge of the Old Testament. From the setting of the parable itself to understanding the meaning of the parable that Jesus offers at the end, the Old Testament will help us along the way. So even while our theme passage is in the New Testament, the parable of the tenants, we will spend much of our time in this series in the Old Testament, tracing down those links to the Old Testament references. Even today, as we introduce this parable, we're not going to spend a lot of time on the parable itself. We'll get more to that next Sunday. But before we jump into the New Testament, we do need to understand the Old Testament antecedent. So Jesus introduces this parable in Matthew 21 by saying this. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Already, just in the way that he introduces the parable, we are being pulled back to the Old Testament. Those specifics that he mentions, a wall, a wine press, a watchtower, all are part of this newly established vineyard. And those things are not just details filling in gaps in the story. Jesus is not coming up with these particulars off the top of his head. There can be little doubt that with this description, he is dipping into the well of Isaiah chapter 5 for these details, where Isaiah records a song. often referred to as the Song of the Vineyard. Listen to Isaiah's version. I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones, planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it, cut out a wine press as well. There's the watchtower and the wine press that appear in Jesus' parable. The wall isn't mentioned here in the description of the construction of it, but a little bit later in this same song in Isaiah 5, it does appear when judgment is issued, that detail of breaking down the wall of this vineyard. So these three details in Jesus' parable seem to harken back to Isaiah's song. And I don't think that's just coincidence, especially when there will be more distinct ties to the Old Testament in his interpretation of the parable, those that we'll get to in weeks to come. And all these are allusions. Allusions are not always direct quotes, although one of the examples that we'll look at is just that. But an allusion may just be an implicit reference. It's designed to call something to mind, oftentimes implicitly. The reference may be indirect, and frequently it's these allusions, which are all over in the pages of Scripture, are some of the things that we are most likely to miss, because they're not necessarily in the footnotes of our Bibles. We read right over them and don't realize what has just been said is loaded vocabulary. All this baggage coming along with it. And in missing that, we oftentimes miss the full impact of what was intended. These allusions are not accidental. Jesus intends them. The Song of Isaiah and the parable of Jesus are not the same story, as we'll see. Jesus is not just recycling Isaiah's material as his own. He will re-envision it. He will use that familiar song in a newly minted parable of his own with a different moral impact. In Isaiah's song, the vineyard itself is unproductive, while in Jesus' parable, the vineyard produces a crop, but it's the tenants who withhold the landlord's fair share. We'll get to all of that. But when Jesus introduces this parable in ways that echo Isaiah's, he does so knowing that we will, or at least we should, have Isaiah's song kind of playing in the background as we listen to Jesus' own version. So today we're just going to start with Isaiah's song before unpacking Jesus' parable next week. Isaiah's song is a sad song. It's a dirge. It's a song in the key of judgment. It's a song of a man who takes his savings and sinks it into a vineyard. It's an agrarian society, and one's complete fortune was often tied up in land and crops. Grain would be planted in the valleys. Hillsides would be terraced and used for grapes or olives. A fertile hillside would be the ideal location for a vineyard. So this man acquires just the right spot, a hillside, and does everything necessary to guarantee the success of this vineyard that he's developing. He prepares the ground by removing the stones, probably piling all those stones around the perimeter as a wall to keep animals out. It takes about 2 years for vines to grow to a point where they'll start producing a crop. So in that time, the owner is using his energy to make this vineyard the best that it can possibly be. He strengthens the wall. He builds a watchtower. He sets up the facilities to press the grapes. All the while, he's patiently waiting for that first harvest to come. And this is what we see him doing, putting all these pieces into place. This is a reconstruction of an agricultural watchtower, like what would have been incorporated into a vineyard. This one is actually from a place called Yad Hashmona. It's like a reconstructed Jewish village, kind of like a colonial Williamsburg of Israel, recreates what it would have been like. These watchtowers aren't just made for guarding against military attack. That's probably what we think of when we hear a watchtower. But in the case of a field, it was just set up to just kind of get an overview. You could kind of watch out for your vineyard, make sure that nothing was amiss. You could make sure that there were no animals, pests getting in there and destroying the vines. And they would incorporate these into the building of their agricultural fields. A great press, another detail given, is used in this processing of the fruit itself into juice, which then would then become made into wine. And it would consist of two vats, one that was on a higher level than the other, and then this channel that would be cut through from one to the other. The upper basin, they'd put all the grapes in there and crush them there, and then the juice would spill out and go down by gravity into the lower basin where the juice would be collected. Here are the remains of a wine press. This one's actually from Lebanon, but it does date from the time of Isaiah. So this is about what it would look like. And then on the right-hand side, a picture of an artist's reconstruction of that same ruins, what it would have looked like in use. All this is part of the vineyard owner's preparations to make sure that he's ready. He puts all this labor into this new vineyard to make sure that he can get this agricultural venture off the ground successfully. And all of that in the 2 years that it takes these vines to mature enough to produce the fruit, with the expectation that it will pay off. All this hard work will be worth it. There will be a harvest that will make this a profitable investment. So, man does all the work, waits for the grapes to ripen, and when they do, they are found to be worthless. Sour berries. 2 years of work, of waiting, and you end up with an unmarketable harvest. Isaiah is setting up the listeners to judge for themselves. The vineyard owner steps up to the mic to sing these lines of the song. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem, people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? You listeners tell me how I should react. Put yourself in my shoes. What would you do? Any criticism that you have of my approach, let's bring it right out in the open, not leaving in gossipy whispers. Can you dispute that I have done everything expected to ensure a good harvest? I have not taken any shortcuts. There's nothing in hindsight that I should have given my attention to and addressed. I've been conscientious, and hardworking, and patient. That worthless crop, it's not my fault. And he invites the scrutiny, welcoming his listeners to levy the judgment. The singer asks, what more could have been done to ensure a good harvest? Well, the answer is obvious. Nothing. He did all he could, allowing his audience to weigh in. Now the vineyard owner shares his decision. Now I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I'll take away its hedge, and it'll be destroyed. I'll break down its wall, and it'll be trampled. I'll make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard owner's reaction is directly tied to the destructive results. He takes action, removing the hedge, breaking down the wall, and the vineyard is trampled, destroyed. He'll make it a wasteland, actively working and prodding this cultivated space to return to a wild condition. A worthless crop results in a sentencing of this vineyard. It will be returned to a worthless piece of property. And he goes to the extreme of charging the clouds not to rain on this parcel, which is the one place where we are reminded that the vineyard owner is not just a vineyard owner. Because no vineyard owner controls the rain. Every farmer is at the mercy of the weather, but God can, and he does. In his disgust with this unproductive vineyard, withholds the rain. This is divine judgment. And of course, we also know that this is not an actual vineyard. This is a song, poetry put to music. The vineyard's a stand-in. It's a metaphor. It's not about land. It's about people. And any uncertainty of what the point of this song is laid to rest in verse 7, where the interpretation is clear. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel. And the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. This is a story about Israel. That vineyard, it's a picture of God's chosen people. They are the ones that God cultivated and cared for. Strip away the metaphor, and the analogy that you get left with is this. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7 and 8. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than the other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you, kept the oath he swore to your ancestors, that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He willfully chose this people for himself. God had loved this people, cared for them, attentively cultivated them. He redeemed them from the land of Egypt, set them in their own land, gave them their own law code, promised to be their king for them, set up his throne, the Ark of the Covenant, and his palace, the tabernacle, in the center of the nation. With all this tender care, he expected a harvest of good grapes. And instead, he got worthless ones. He put Judah in a fertile hill, in a land flowing with milk and honey, a place of fertility. And they've produced bad grapes. Those bad grapes are described with a wordplay. Wordplay typically is lost in translation, but it's pretty obvious in the Hebrew. So here it is. I'll kind of lay it out for you this way. He looked for justice, the word is mishpat, but saw bloodshed, mishpak. He looked for righteousness, tzedakah, but heard cries of distress, tzeyaka. He looks for one thing, but finds instead something that sounds a lot like the thing he's looking for, but means virtually the opposite. Slight change in the word, but significant difference in the meaning. And the rhetorical effect of that is powerful. From the sounds of the words used, God almost gets what he wants. But from the meaning of the word, well, he gets nothing close. Instead of justice, he gets bloodshed. Instead of righteousness, he gets sounds of distress. This is a terrible alternative. This is the sour grapes that he gets. Oppression, violence, abuse, and the agonizing cries of those who are suffering. This justice and righteousness that he seeks. These are near siblings. A common pair. They're found together all over in the pages of Scripture, though it's Isaiah who pairs them most frequently. Righteousness, in its simplest frame, is doing what is right. It's an expression of moral uprightness, integrity, purity. But, understand, it leans in a relational direction. And justice is the expression of that righteousness within those relationships. Both of these terms used over and over again in covenant context, promises of faithfulness within relationship. Injustice happens when I look for my own advantage at your expense. And it finds its way into individuals and communities and families and even entire civilizations, especially in the way that the vulnerable are treated. The relational underpinnings of these terms is seen in the alternatives that Isaiah laments. Instead of righteousness and justice, what he's found is it's bloodshed and cries of distress. There are victims in this. People who are on the receiving end of that unrighteousness and injustice. People who are oppressed and mistreated and abused and violated. Their lack of justice and righteousness, well, it really becomes obvious in the broken relationships all around them. They have failed to produce this fruit and have caused great hurt within relationship. Now, these character traits, justice and righteousness, they are seen most profoundly in the character of God. He becomes the model for us. In fact, we're told that they are the foundation of his throne. It's stated twice. One of them is here in Psalm 89, verse 14. It's also said again in Psalm 97, verse 2, that these are the foundation of his throne. In other words, they are fundamental to his character, at the core of his being. This is what his reign looks like. This is what his throne is upheld by: justice, righteousness. And the reach of these attributes in God is from the highest high to the lowest low. Psalm 36, verse 6. Your righteousness is like the highest mountain, and your justice like the greatest depth. You, Lord, preserve both people and animals. Highest mountains, deepest depths, both extremes, at opposite ends of the spectrum, as far as you can go up and as far as you can go down, and really everywhere in between, is full of his justice and his righteousness. And many verses show us that there is this close connection between these two. So Psalm 50, verse 6, and the heavens proclaim his righteousness, for he is a God of justice. The one presumes the other. The proclamation of righteousness is based on his character of justice. So really, any distinction between these two, justice, righteousness, it's a splitting of hairs. Probably safe to consider them near synonyms, if not synonymous. They're parallel expressions. And this is what he's looking for from his covenant people, to reflect his upright character in their own lives, and particularly in their relationships. The righteousness and justice that are so fundamental to who he is should be reflected in those that he has created in his image. And then his harvest is disappointing. Now understand, at the time, there's a man named Uzziah who was reigning. His rule lasted for 52 years. It was a time of great prosperity in the land of Israel. They were at peace with their neighbors. Their economy was thriving. There was stability in their leadership. From all outward measures, this is a time of great success for them as a nation. But that's not how God sees it. This, he suggests, is not something to celebrate. All that prosperity, it's superficial. The real fruit of their vine is sour and inedible. And the warning's real. All that tamed prosperity would be smashed. And the land would return to an uncultivated wilderness. You think that just because you have a brand new state-of-the-art vineyard now with wall and watchtower and wine press that your future prosperity is secure? Don't count on it. For Israel, that framework of prosperity would all be destroyed. And what follows from there in the rest of Isaiah chapter 5 is a series of woes. Now, we're not going to take the time to look at them all, but there are a half dozen places where woe is mentioned. Verse 8, verse 11, verse 18, verse 20, verse 21, verse 22. Constantly, God is saying, woe to Israel. That's an expression of being cursed, of being sentenced to judgment. So with all of that, let me draw this to a close with two concluding remarks. First, the primary fruit that God is looking for in our lives is righteousness and justice. And that will be evident in the way that we treat others that we are in relationship with, especially as it relates to the vulnerable and the weak. God is concerned with how we treat those who are below us socially and economically, those with little strength and a small voice and limited influence. And the challenge is whether our engagement with them is characterized by justice and righteousness, protecting, defending, upholding, or do we use our upper hand for manipulation, for selfish ends? That's worth our reflecting on. But second, understand that this justice and righteousness that God demands is beyond our capacity. Part of the point of the whole Old Testament is to show us that God's standard of holiness is out of our reach, that we cannot live the righteous and just life that he expects. We will invariably fall short of that ideal. I mean, really, is there anyone here today who would argue that selfishness has never gotten the upper hand in their lives? Of course not. We know. We know ourselves too well. And the Old Testament highlights that humanity is comprehensively unable to live a life that is fully righteous. We just can't. We fail. Romans chapter 3 famously brings together various Old Testament quotations to show us this very thing. So this is from Romans, but everything in here is a quote from the Old Testament. As it is written, there's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned away. All have become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. If God were to taste the fruit of our lives, those grapes would make his lips pucker. God's response to our legacy of injustice, surprisingly, is to give us a gift. And the gift given is the life of Jesus. And it's he who will take this song of the vineyard and re-envision it. And he will write himself into the lyrics, the son who comes and is, if you remember, killed by the tenants. Now think about that in Isaiah's version. But Jesus will not just re-sing this same old song. He will write a new version. That righteousness and justice that God is seeking, he, Jesus, will live up to that idea. his life, the perfect display of God's character in the flesh. And then he will die on behalf of the guilty, you and me. His righteousness and justice, then able to be imputed, infused into our lives. He will make us the sweet grapes of a harvest that will then, only because of him, but will then please the Master. And so that is the reminder that we need. That first, that the primary fruit that God is looking for in our lives is righteousness and justice. And second, that righteousness and justice that he demands, it's beyond our capacity. But through Jesus, we're given the opportunity to become that sweetened grape that God is looking for. Let's pray. So, Lord, even in the Old Testament, we see that you are setting us up to see our need for a solution, to understand the sourness in our lives. And so I pray, Lord, that each person here would recognize that, and that would drive us to you, Lord. That in you we would find the one who is able to transform us, to change our character from sour to sweet, to infuse your justice and righteousness into our accounts. We praise you that that's the testimony of the gospel. It's in Christ's name we pray.